Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back again today studying a parable of our Lord. I've been really looking forward to taking you through this particular parable. And before I start, let me just say, if you detect any similarity in the theme of the parable we're going to discuss this morning with what Tom has just preached, this is not accidental. If you look through the parables of Christ, many of them were directed at this critical issue, which is how do you tell a true believer from a pretender? And this is going to be, as you will see, a key thematic element in the parable that we cover today. So today's parable is termed the Two Houses. This is arguably one of the most famous of the parables of Christ. It's right up there with the parable of the sower in terms of name recognition. Everybody has heard of this parable. It is a very familiar one, but what is really interesting about this parable, if you notice where it's positioned, this is the final end, the summary of Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is it. He wants you to be left with this message from what he has taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Though it is very simple and it has a very obvious meaning, it is absolutely profound in what it teaches us about true salvation. Let's begin by reading the parable straight through, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, our first rule of scriptural interpretation, as we've shown you, is to study the context. And as I alluded to just a moment ago, for this parable, the context is absolutely key. In fact, when you think about it, this parable is really just an illustration, a capping illustration of what Christ has been teaching just beforehand. And in reality, it is the summary statement of the key message of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And so to get at the meaning of this, we have to go back a few paragraphs in the Sermon on the Mount to find out what was Christ's kind of concluding point after having laid out the characteristics of kingdom dwellers. So let's go back together a few verses to Matthew 7, chapter 15. And I want us to first think about what he's saying here and see how that ultimately builds to the parable for today. So 15 through 20 says this, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." So the first question for you is, what's this parable about? What is Christ describing here? And this is not a trick question, and it's also not a yes or no question. Okay. You're close. False prophets, good. And they are examples of true and false believers, but specifically what Christ is talking about here are false prophets. Now, what is a false prophet? A false prophet is one who claims to speak for God, but in fact is not. They appear to be genuine Christians, but they are not genuine Christians. Now, what does this passage say about the false prophets? In other words, what do they appear to be, and what are they actually? It is clear from the metaphor of sheep's clothing that they appear to be good, godly Christians. This is the key. They come across as good, godly people. You wouldn't suspect them on first blush to be false. And yet, here's the significant thing about it. Not only are they not true Christians, but they are trying to destroy true Christians. That is what wolves do to sheep. These people are not energized by the Holy Spirit, but they're energized by Satan. John MacArthur had this very interesting and I think insightful comment about this. He said, "Shepherds invariably wore woolen clothing made from the very wool of the sheep they tended. That is the sheep's clothing of which Jesus here speaks." He's talking about a shepherd wearing sheep's clothing. "False prophets do not deceive the flock by impersonating sheep, but by impersonating the shepherd who wears sheep's clothing in the form of his wool garments." You see, that's what the wolf in sheep's clothing is. It's someone who comes across as a shepherd, someone who appears to be a leader, a teacher, a minister. False shepherds disguise themselves as true shepherds. Satan's man goes under the guise of God's man, claiming to teach the truth in order to deceive, mislead, and if possible, destroy God's people. So the point is, they come across looking good, but their actual motive is the destruction and the tearing down of his people. So what's the test used to distinguish the true prophet from the false one? We see it here in the text. The fruit. The fruit used here refers to the totality of the visible expression of the person's life. So fruit includes not only deeds, but also words. The key point being made by Jesus here is that your words and deeds flow from your inner heart. One can perhaps disguise himself for a time, but ultimately, over a lengthy period of time, one will become known for who he really is by the external manifestations of his words and his deeds. And that is what Christ meant when he taught elsewhere in Matthew 15, when he said, after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." The point is, eventually, who you are is going to come out, either or both, in your words or in your deeds. And that's what Christ says, use this test to differentiate the false prophet from the true prophet. John Calvin observed this. He said, "Nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. It demands too much. It demands more than any person has in himself. And when God's divine provision and power are absent, the charade cannot last long." And this is true. Now let's move forward to the next segment of the Sermon on the Mount, which immediately precedes our parable today, which is verses 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So I ask you, what is this segment of Scripture about? Who is in view here in this brief segment of the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, so remember, the one we just discussed was about false prophets. This section is about false followers. This is false followers. These are false Christians who claim to have a relationship with God, who claim to believe in Him, but who have rejected His lordship over their life. These are those who have a false faith, a faith that does not produce the work of obedience in the life. Often, and this is very interesting, often these are the converts, quote unquote, resulting from the ministry of false prophets. So if you have a false prophet who is teaching you a way of salvation, how often do you hear them telling you how hard and how sacrificial that life will be? You never hear that from false prophets. What you hear from them is how easy it is, and if you simply send money in to me, God will take care of you. You never hear about sacrifice from a false prophet. And so these are false followers who have been converted from the ministry of false prophets, and of course they remain in their sin. John MacArthur says this, "False prophets have many followers because they teach and promote what the majority of people want to hear and believe. Their followers will be just like them, egotistical, proud, self-centered, self-indulgent, self-willed, and self-satisfied while being religious. They will be both self-oriented and group-oriented, but never God-oriented or scripture-oriented." That's characteristic of a false follower. Now, what are the people in this passage doing to argue for entrance into God's kingdom? Did anyone pick that up? Pardon me? Okay, good. What else? Okay. And what are they doing? Are they doing the good works, or are they saying that they did the good works? What does Christ say? He says, "Many will say to me on that day." So what these people are doing is they are saying, or they are talking about their lives. They are professors of Christianity, but they are not possessors. They make audacious claims about what they did, but as Christ points out, their speech and their claims do not match their deeds. And it's this mismatch between what they say and what they do that Christ is pointing out here. This is a graphic illustration of the mismatch between what people say and what people do. To tie this in with Tom's sermon, the most classic group of people that would fall into this category would be that third type of soil, where the weeds and the thorns choke it out. You can be left with very much a vestige of Christian participation, but without the passion and the love of our Lord and the sacrificial obedience to Him. Now, I want you to notice something very important here, and this is a key insight, I think, from this passage. These people are not saying that they deserve entrance into the kingdom on the basis of their faith. They are claiming that they deserve entrance on the basis of their deeds. And that's the whole point of what Christ is talking about in this section. The whole point of this section is that obedience and a life that demonstrates the fruit of repentance is what is necessary to manifest salvation. And yet what Christ is saying is, these people are not good enough. Those deeds, which they're citing as evidence for why they should be led into heaven, were not satisfactory. Now that leads to a very important question. Aren't these deeds that are listed here, prophecy, casting out demons, and performing miracles, aren't they sufficient to demonstrate genuine faith? And if not, what deeds are sufficient? I mean, that's really the question you should be asking yourself. Here are these people who Christ says, "I never knew you." And they say, "But wait a second, look at all these things I did." And the whole point of this section of Matthew is that, yeah, your deeds need to be manifestations of your faith. So what more can you bring to the table beyond these three examples? In this section, our Lord introduces a very important nuance to the issue of deeds worthy of repentance. His point in the foregoing verses is that the marks of a false prophet can be identified by a careful study of both what he says and how he lives, that is, by evaluating the externally visible products of his life and ministry. Here in this section, he goes a step further and points out that the nature of the superficially visible deeds is not enough to validate a genuine faith. So yes, Christ is saying you need deeds to show your faith, but the deeds themselves are not sufficient. They're not sufficient. And so that leads to the very important question, if the external deeds are not enough to validate faith, what is the necessary additional element required? Anybody have any thoughts on that? And I'll give you a hint. The answer is found in verse 23. Good. But from my perspective, if I'm trying to evaluate my life and determine if I am a true believer, and if my external deeds of casting out demons and performing miracles is not enough, what's the missing ingredient?
You don't know. A relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yes, but how do I know I have that relationship?
The Word of God.
Verse 23. Read verse 23. What? Thank you. I heard the word. We have to learn what that means. What does that word lawlessness mean? Because that's the reason Christ said, no, I don't know you. You practice lawlessness. That's the defining element. That's the added element that we have to get if we want to understand the relationship between deeds and true salvation. Notice this. Christ contrasts these who claim these good works with the fact that their lives were characterized by lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is a very important technical term when used in the Scripture. And what it indicates is a pattern of unbroken, unconfessed, ongoing sin with regard to which the man feels no remorse and makes no effort to end. That's what lawlessness is. Lawlessness occurs in your life when you get real comfortable with your sin and you've decided it's okay to do it. You don't care what the Bible says in this particular area. You may affirm a lot of other areas of agreement, but you have simply come to the point where you are not going to give up this particular sin. That, my friends, is the idea of lawlessness. So what Christ is saying here, and this is the key, the punchline really of this whole section, is that in doing some goods, and certainly the provided list is an example of good deeds, Christ's point is not that performing miracles and casting out demons are not good deeds. They are good deeds. But his point is that in doing those does not constitute evidence of genuine salvation if there also exists in the person a pattern of ongoing unrepentant sin in your life in other areas. The point is this. You can't, through good deeds, compensate for a pattern of sin and rebellion in other areas of your life. Christ is looking at the heart. And the point that Tom made this morning and that I hope you understand about the gospel is it changes your heart. It changes your entire affections. It changes your allegiance. So that now you don't want to do sin in any area. And if you are holding on to sin and saying, I need this, I want this, I will not yield this, then it doesn't matter how many other good deeds you have. You are declaring that you are lawless in your heart. The point is that salvation is not a system of balancing out evil with good. This is what our culture would tell you. Look, as long as you're more good than bad, somehow you'll get to heaven. No. You cannot compensate for a pattern of unrepentant sin by performing any series of good works. There is not enough good works you can do to compensate for that pattern because it's that pattern of unrepentant sin that is what Christ was saying. Look, that's what's coming out of you. I'm seeing what's coming out of your heart. And what is coming out is a pattern of lawlessness. That, I think, is the key to understanding this. Now, as a brief aside, because we've talked a lot about some scary things, I mean, we all have sin in our lives. Have I reached that level of lawlessness? It's a good question we should be asking ourselves. So I would want to take a brief aside and ask you, what is the most complete basis that we have in the New Testament for being certain of genuine faith? And this is something that we all should be familiar with and study. Christ wants us to have the assurance of salvation. He does not want you going through life always questioning, always wondering, am I a believer or am I not? And so he's given us clear tests, and Christ is reflecting one of the tests here. Do you have a life of lawlessness? But I think one of the clearest places that you will find in the New Testament the answer to this question is found in the book of 1 John. And a number of years ago, we went through this in our home fellowship program, and we're going to go through it again. It's an absolutely vital letter for Christians because it is written primarily to answer this question. How is it that I can know that I am a true believer? And I want to read to you very briefly, as an aside, the three ways in which you know that you are a believer. These three things are, number one, the doctrinal test, number two, the obedience test, and number three, the affection test. And I'm just very briefly going to read one verse on each, although the way John writes, he comes back to each of these three tests and recycles them and adds nuance to them multiple times in his letter. But the first one, the doctrinal test, is found in 1 John 5:13, where he says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So this is the content of your faith. The point is, having faith is not enough. The content of your faith has to be the right content. And this is everything that Tom summarized of the gospel this morning. You have to understand your sin. You have to understand that you cannot ever attain godliness on your own. Self-righteousness is a spiritual killer, and you have to humble yourself before him and receive his gift of salvation. That's, in effect, the content of the gospel. If you don't believe that, you fail the doctrinal test, and you have no right to assurance of salvation. The second is the obedience test. 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." I don't know how more clearly the apostle could have stated it. Do you or do you not keep his commandments? This is what I've referred to as the objective test of salvation, because it's very objective. I mean, here is commandments, here's your life. Do they match or do they don't? We're not talking about perfection here, but we need to see an ongoing vector of growth in godliness in your life. And you need to see that in your own life in order to have the assurance of salvation. Is it possible for Christians to temporarily fall into sin and be entrapped in sin? Absolutely. But when that happens, you shouldn't enjoy the assurance of salvation. That's the point. That lack of assurance because of that pattern of sin in your life should drive you to repentance. And as you repent and see yourself once again growing in godliness, that's when God will re-gift you with that blessed gift of assurance of salvation. Now, the third test is called the affection test. And this is found in 1 John 3:14, where the apostle says this, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." This is the affection test, and it's a very simple one, and it's one that you can answer for yourself in quiet reflection, and that is, do I love Jesus Christ, and do I love the brethren? And if the answer to that in your heart of hearts is no, you have no right to assurance of salvation. You need all three of these, and that's what the apostle's doing. He's giving you a picture, a graphic illustration of what a true believer does, and he will manifest all three of these things. So that's an aside, just to wrap up this idea of what does assurance look like. Well, at that, now that I've spoken for half an hour, I want to turn to the actual parable that we're studying today. So I want to read it one more time, and we'll go through the rest of this fairly quickly, but I think you'll find it of interest. Verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Now, the first thing we need to do is notice the difference between the content of this parable and the text that it follows. Remember that Matthew 7, 21 to 23 contrasted what people say with what they do. There's a very interesting shift here in his parable. Here, we are considering the contrast between what people hear and what they do. So we're no longer in the profession category. We're simply looking at people who hear something, and how does the impact of what they hear affect what they do? That's what this parable is all about. Now, the first question that we have to answer correctly to understand this parable, and the fundamental one, is who is the wise and the foolish man? And to what does the great fall refer? Now, I hope to persuade you this morning that the wise man is a true believer and the fool is a false believer. That's really what this parable is about. But there's a key interpretive issue here, as you will see in a moment. The great fall referred to here represents eternal, final judgment and consignment to hell, which is the ultimate destiny of the fool. Now, you need to know that there is an alternate view of this. I believe it's an incorrect view. But the alternate view says, no, this is talking about two Christians. One who builds wisely upon the rock and one who builds foolishly on the sand. In this view, the fool who experiences the great fall of his house is like the man who, at the judgment seat of Christ, has his works burned up, but he himself escapes as though through fire. I want us to turn to that passage because there are some key similarities and key differences. And it's really important, if you're going to take away the right message from the parable for today, that you understand it in comparison to this other text. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want us to read together verses 10 through 15, which is the basis for the incorrect view about what Christ is speaking about here. So verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3 says this, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So again, some people say, okay, this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're talking about believers here. And yeah, this work that's burned up, that's kind of like the wind blowing against the house and it falling. So that's maybe what Christ is talking about. And what they do is they then take comfort in this passage. And they say, I don't need to worry about whether I'm a believer or an unbeliever. I just need to really work harder to make sure all my stuff isn't burned up. Well, this is a deadly error for a couple of reasons. I want you to notice that both metaphors, the one that Christ uses in our parable for today and the one that Paul uses, are talking about building. These are building projects in both metaphors. But note the key difference. In Paul's metaphor, both men are building on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. What differs is the building materials they are using. The one receiving a reward builds with valuable materials, which pictures good works done from a godly motivation, while the worthless materials are works of no value for the kingdom, or even seemingly good works done from a self-serving motivation. That's what's in view in Paul's metaphor. But both men are building on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a perfect, apt illustration for the point that Paul is making, which is that all believers will stand before Christ, and we will have our productivity for the kingdom evaluated. And at that evaluation, we will be rewarded, or potentially, if our lives have been relatively worthless, we will suffer loss. That's a judgment of believers. But notice in the parable that we are studying, the problem is not the building material. Both of these men, the wise man and the fool, far as we know, are using great high-quality materials. The difference is on what foundation are they building. The foolish man builds on the wrong foundation. And that's how we know that he's an unbeliever in our current text. If you're interested in the judgment seat of Christ, which you should be, I actually gave a message on this, which is on our website, dated 12/5/2018, where I go into a number of controversies regarding what is that judgment like. Should believers fear the judgment seat of Christ? It's a very good question, and I basically conclude that they should not, and I'll tell you the reason for that in that message. I don't have time to go into it here. But there's another reason that the judgment seat of Christ is not what our Lord is talking about in this parable. Another very profound reason, and it gets to the question of what is our first rule of biblical interpretation? How do we determine what any particular passage of Scripture really means? And the answer is context. And I ask you, what has Christ just been talking about in the past few verses? Is he talking about two different kinds of Christians? No. What is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount? The entire Sermon on the Mount, and especially the past few verses, are all about the characteristics of true kingdom citizens as distinguished from false believers and pretenders. Christ was intimately aware of this during his earthly ministry, that the vast majority of the people who were following him were pretenders. And we know this because during his trial, what did the crowd, the vast crowds that had just moments before hailed him with his entrance into Jerusalem, what had they said? They yelled, "Crucify him." They yelled, "Crucify him." Now, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly, has been seen by many as presenting an ethic for life that is completely unattainable by man. And indeed, this is true if man is trying to attain this ethic by his own strength. And there are some who have even gone so far as to say that what the Sermon on the Mount really is doing is it's describing the way Christians will live during the millennial reign. This is not for you today. This is too hard. Don't even try to do this. That's wrong, by the way. We don't teach that. But in fact, you can make real progress toward attaining these ideals only if you are a real Christian. That's really the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Everything Christ calls you to do, which is extremely hard. I mean, he basically walks through the Ten Commandments saying, you have heard it said that you can do this or that you should do this. Let me take that up 1,000 degrees and show you what my heart really requires you to do. The point is, you can grow in this today in this life. But you can only do it if you are a true kingdom citizen. And if you really love the Lord, and if those three characteristics of 1 John apply to your life. And if it does, this ethic that is presented in the Sermon on the Mount is a reality. You'll never achieve it perfectly in this life, but you will see growth in your life towards these ideals. So this magnificent parable that we're studying this morning is a summary picture of Christ's two main points in this sermon. And what are they? Number one, evaluate your life according to the standard that I, Jesus, have presented, and know if you are a true and false believer. And the second point that Christ makes is, if you are a true believer, if you are a true citizen of my kingdom, don't give up striving to conform your life to this standard. That's really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. There's a diagnostic test, and there is a pastoral call to just work harder, try harder, go all in your sanctification, because this is the mark that we're trying to attain, which is supremely high and far greater than anything we can attain on our own strength. Now, what is the rock described in the parable today? Well, it's very clear that the rock is Christ, but more specifically, in the function of this parable, it is the words of Christ. Notice what Christ says here. His emphasis in the parable is on these words of mine. That's what Christ is saying the rock is. It's these words. This phrase refers broadly not only to the gospel, but to all the teaching of Christ delivered in the Sermon on the Mount and in the rest of his earthly ministry. What he's saying here is, if you build your house in keeping with these words of mine, consistently with these words of mine, then you are a wise man. And if not, you are a fool. Now, what is the sand? Both men in our parable have heard the words of Christ, which is the rock. Yet only one of them builds on the rock. The fool, you see, builds his house on the sand. And what Christ is doing in this magnificent parable is he's contrasting the strong, immovable, stable nature of the rock with the shifting, unstable, inconsistent nature of sand. So the sand here, then, is anything other than the teachings of Christ. What does that include? Everything else. It includes philosophies of men. It includes your own intuition. It includes personal preference. It includes opinions, speculations, standards of the culture. That's what the sand is. It's basically anything other than the words of Christ is going to be shifting sand. And what he's contrasting here is a life built on his words versus a life built on the ideas and standards of men. And we know this in our own culture. How far apart is our culture from the standard that is portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount? It's an almost unimaginable gulf. And why do men always set the standard so low? So they can achieve it. They set the goal low so that they can achieve it. And why do they want to achieve their standard? Because then they'll feel good about themselves. Then they think they're okay. And that's the problem with the standards of the world. Now, what does the house and the process of building the house represent? The house, my friends, is your life. The house is my life. The process of building is your works or your deeds. I don't know if any of you here are builders, but let me tell you this. You cannot build a house with words or talk. If you do that, you will find that nothing happens, and you still live in a tent. You actually have to do something to build a house. In the same way, this parable is all about what you do with the words of Christ and the actions that result from your hearing his words. If you build your life, and we're talking about practice here, the consistent, ongoing practice of your life. If you build your life on the words of Christ, you're the wise man. But if on the other hand, you hear Christ's words and perhaps even believe them intellectually, but your actual deeds are those based on the opinions, preferences, and standards of men, then you are a fool. This reflects and pictures the two passages that immediately precede the parable. That's why I say this parable is nothing more than an illustration of what Christ has just said about false prophets and about false followers. These passages contrast the deeds of the false teachers and the false followers who continue in a life of sin with true believers who obey the commandments of Christ. And he has provided us this graphic illustration to nail it home. Now, what are the rain, floods, and winds in the parable? Here again, contrary to many commentators who want to see these as trials that Christians experience in life, and yeah, if you're founded on the rock, the trials won't blow you over. That's not what this is about. What Christ is talking about here, friends, is eschatology. This is a reference to the end of the age when you stand before him either as your father or as your judge. This is depicted beautifully in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31, which says this, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's what you're looking forward to if you fall into this fool category. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what Christ is talking about here. He talked a lot about hell and future judgment, because that's what's at stake for every one of us. We need to be right about whether we're the wise man or whether we are the fool, because this is our eternal destiny, either one or the other. How do we know that I'm right about this and that this is referring to the final judgment and not the trials of life? Context. Preceding verses make it crystal clear that Christ is talking about the final judgment. And this parable is an illustration. All this parable is doing is it's batting it home. It's giving us a mental picture that we can grasp easily to show us the difference between a true believer and a false believer, a pretender or a genuine follower of Christ. John MacArthur said this, "The house built on the rock is the life of obedience. The life Jesus has been explaining throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's a life that is concerned about internal righteousness rather than external form. It is a life that has a godly attitude toward what is said and what is done, toward motives, things, money, and other people. It is a life of genuineness rather than hypocrisy, and of God's righteousness rather than self-righteousness. It is the life that empties itself of self-righteousness and pride, that is overwhelmed by and mourns over its own sin, that makes the maximum effort to enter the narrow gate and be faithful in the narrow way of Christ and his word. Such a builder does not build his life or place his hope on ceremony, ritual, visions, experiences, feelings, or miracles, but on the word of God and that alone." That's the wise man. He goes on to say, the only difference about the storm in regard to the wise and foolish man is in the way it affects their houses. When judgment came upon the house of the foolish man, it disintegrated. Great was its fall. It was utterly demolished, leaving its builder with absolutely nothing. That is the destiny of those who build on the sand of man's ideas, man's philosophies, and man's religion. It is not that such people will have little left, but nothing left. Their way is not an inferior way to God, but no way to God at all. Always and inevitably, it leads to destruction. Its absolute destiny is to fall. And that's what Christ is doing here. He wants his listeners to understand that the way to him is strictly binary. You either follow him with your whole heart, you submit to him, you give him your life, you acknowledge him as the rightful king and lord of your life, and you purpose in your heart to follow him every day of your life, or you do anything less than that. And that's the difference between the true and the false. So in conclusion, this parable, the preceding text, and really the entire Sermon on the Mount is the antidote to easy believism. This is the idea that one can be saved purely on the basis of an intellectual agreement to the facts of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And there are many in our area who have preached that and taught that for generations in North Texas. And this text indicates that this is a false idea. Now, what then of the idea that salvation is a product of faith alone, without any works? I hope as I've been speaking today, although you may have appreciated the point I'm making, something should be bothering you a little bit. But isn't salvation by faith? Are you hearing me say that there is a work required in order for you to be saved? And it's very important that we understand this. This is critical. If you look through the writings of Paul, what do you find? You find a very strong advocacy of the idea that salvation is by faith alone. There is no work you can do including all of the types of submission we've talked about, that will earn you salvation. So how does this teaching about the centrality of works as an evidence of salvation intersect with the very clear teaching that salvation is by faith alone, without any works? And while many have tried to make this very complicated, I think it's actually very simple. The answer to this question is found in understanding the critical difference between a cause and an effect. Christ's teaching here is describing the effect of a saving relationship with God, which is good works, whereas Paul's teaching on salvation is describing the cause of a saving relationship, which is the grace of God apart from any work or merit in man. If you get that, you will have this problem solved once and for all. It is not that Christ and James are teaching a work salvation and that Paul is revising it and teaching a salvation by faith. It is that one is focusing and emphasizing the effects of salvation, and the other is making it crystal clear what is the cause of your salvation. And if you get that, I think that cognitive dissonance regarding this issue will be resolved in your mind. Never forget that when the grace of God acts savingly to regenerate a spiritually dead man to make him alive to Christ, that very same grace of God empowers him to repent of his sin, turn from his evil ways, and pursue genuine godliness. Again, this is not something you have to gin up if you're a Christian. You have a desire for sanctification, and your desire to love Christ and obey him will be energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, which will then accomplish that work. It's all being done by God, and you are simply cooperating with and providing your maximal effort to help to achieve that end. But God does it. And it is very clear from multiple texts that any form of faith which does not result in doing the works of repentance is a counterfeit faith. And this is what's wrong with so many of the gospel messages that you hear today by so many evangelists, is they are preaching a cheap gospel, a gospel that can be internalized purely intellectually and that makes no demands on the life of the individual. And that gospel, as we've seen this morning, is a damning gospel and will not result in the wise man building on the rock. And of course, James reminds us of this. I won't take you to it, but James 1, 22 to 27 is the classic text that talks about being hearers of the word versus doers of the word. And remember, James is really writing a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's picking up these themes from our Lord and expounding them. And his whole point is, look, if you are a mere hearer of the word and not a doer, you're like the man that looks at himself in the mirror and then turns away and forgets what he looks like. It's absurd. It can't happen if you have truly intersected with the gospel. So, the application. The application of this study is both obvious and profound. Who among us wants to find out at the final judgment that we have deluded ourselves and that we are in fact the fool who built his life upon the sand? Who among us does not shudder at the thought of hearing those terrible words from the lips of our Lord when he says, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness"? Our parable and your meditation upon it should drive you to do the one reasonable thing in light of this. And what is that one reasonable thing? It's to test yourself. That's what this parable calls us to do. It calls us to say, am I the wise man or am I the fool? And you need to examine yourself. I need to examine myself to see the answer. And there, I'll read you just two quick passages that emphasize this point. 2 Corinthians 13:5. The apostle says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Here it is. Paul is directly saying, you got to test yourself. And then it's reflected again in the classic passage in 1 Corinthians 11 on coming to communion. What does he say about what you should do as you come to celebrating the Lord's Supper? Verse 28, he says, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Christ does not want you celebrating his victory over sin if you are a pretender. This dishonors him. He wants you to celebrate this only if you are one of his genuine sheep, if you are the wise man who built your house upon the rock. My prayer is that each of us would spend some time this week examining ourselves in the light of the principles of assurance outlined by the Apostle John. Do you believe the gospel? Do you love Jesus Christ and the brethren? And do you obey the words of our Lord? Do you see on self-examination a pattern of lawlessness, a sin or a series of sins that you simply have held on to? You don't want to give that up. It's more important to you to nurture and continue in that pattern of sin than it is to humble yourself before the Lord King. That's the examination we need to be doing. And my prayer is that you will see the hand of God in your life, you will pass the test, and that you will be encouraged on that day. One of my favorite verses is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He says this, when he appears, Christ, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That's the goal for the life of every Christian, to have confidence in the day of the Lord. Do you pray for his return? Do you want him to come at any moment? When he comes, will you embrace him and rejoice with him at his coming? Or will you slink away from him in shame? That should have a purifying influence on your life and on my life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this magnificent parable of our Lord, the parable of the houses. Lord, we've seen here just how amazingly different these two men are. And the difference is the foundation on which they build. We've also seen, Lord, that the test of salvation is never what we say. It's never our claims. It's, are we genuine? Do we have the love of Christ in our heart? Do we love him? Do we serve him? Do we sacrifice whatever of us is needed in order to glorify him and to praise him? Lord, I pray for each of our people today. I pray for myself, Lord, that you would help us to re-examine our lives in the face of these truths. And Lord, that that re-examination would drive us to an ever more diligent pursuit of holiness and godliness. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.